Randy picked some wonderful songs that we need to get familiar with. And I like how they tie together, at least the couple that I was paying attention to regarding the hope of the world, what we are hoping for. And it's a wonderful thing that the hope of Mary that she spoke about in her adoring worship that was recorded for us, it was fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled, and we can share in that hope. I'd like to speak with you this morning about a man, a disappearing man. And there is a portrait painted of him in three places in the scripture. So if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 5, we'll read a part of that portrait together. Genesis chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. A lot of names, a lot of births and deaths and so on. But in verse 18 is a man named Jared. And Jared looked up at me. He says, I'm in the Bible too. No, just kidding. Well, this Jared, 18, he lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now, Jared is not the disappearing man that we're talking about. He comes up in the next verse. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It was interesting to hear some words this morning about Cain and Abel and Lamech and all these others who lived so many years ago together, and we bring them up again. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6. We read about Abel in verse 4 this morning and thought about this man who, it says, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Finally, turn over a few more pages to the one chapter book of Jude. And Jude writes very scathingly about the evil people who were infiltrating the church, who were, and I'm talking about the church universal, and their horrible effect on believers. And Jude writes in verse 14, Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he describes not the man himself, but what Enoch said. You see, Enoch was also a prophet. Now, in all of human history, there have only been two divinely recorded cases of someone leaving the earth by the same route that they left. They were snatched away. In Elijah's case, we read about how he went up into the heavens and in a whirlwind, and he was accompanied by a flaming chariot. Does not say that he died. And there were many witnesses. There were at least 50 sons of the prophets, as well as Elisha, who stood there with, I'm sure, their jaws just gaping at the sight of Elijah, this prophet of God, this very powerful witness, suddenly being taken up to glory and parted from their sight. He didn't die. Now, we're not told if anyone else saw Enoch just disappear, God carrying him off. We don't know. The scriptures are silent on what that looked like. Genesis, as we read, just simply says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I appreciate the way F.W. Grant described Enoch in one of his commentaries. He says, Enoch was walking with God in a dedicated life upon which no shadow of death comes. How beautiful the gleam of brightness here. Heaven claims him, a type of the heavenly family which now waits not for the judgment of the earth, though that time be at hand, but for the translation at the coming of the Lord. Now, Grant wrote that over 100 years ago, and there is still a company of believers who are waiting for that time to happen, that blessed event, that thing that we should be hoping for as Christians, the snatching away of the believers from this earth. And we don't know if it's going to be another 100 years, do we? Because no time for this event has been set in the scriptures that we know about. No man knoweth the day or the hour. But it's good to be talking about it, good to be listening and thinking about it. Jude describes Adam, or Enoch rather, as the seventh from Adam, and he traces the line back to Adam through Seth and Enos and Canaan, Mahalalel and Jared, and then Enoch. He probably was a contemporary. I mean, he knew Adam, his great-great-great-great, what, times seven, grandfather or whatever. He their lives overlap by some 300 years. Isn't that something? And again, there's the population of the earth growing and growing, but it was quite a time. It must have been to imagine how things could be during the lifetime of Enoch and what he saw. It was a time of evil flourishing, not good fruit and plenty and everything. There were thorns and thistles and briars and a fighting, and there had already a murder had taken place, and perhaps many more by this point. Men doing more and more what was right in their own eyes, and culminating, of course, that great judgment came along in the form of the flood. But of course, as we said, or I just mentioned a little bit ago, Enoch was a prophet according to Jude. If he wasn't the earliest prophet recorded in history, he was certainly one of the first. He quotes, Jude quoted this prophecy that Enoch made. And there you might have a little controversy with that because there is a book, the Gospel of Enoch, or the Book of Enoch anyway, that we find in some of the apocryphal books, but it was not chosen to be part of the canon of scripture. One of the reasons was that it was written after Jude lived, and that not quite so long ago, not back at the dawn of time. But whatever his source for this, Jude was aware of, and he was familiar with what Enoch had said. And that's why he puts this quote in there. And perhaps the person who wrote the apocryphal book, it was supposed to have been Enoch, but it wasn't. You know, maybe he took this quote, and put it in there after he had read it in Jude. I don't know. But, here's what he says again. The Lord comes. He's prophesying about these men, meaning the kind of people that were running rampant in Jude's day, and certainly the human people, the race that was running around the earth doing evil things and becoming more and more rebellious against God in his days. And he's prophesying one thing. The Lord's coming. The Lord is coming. And he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. Literally, myriads. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of his saints. To execute judgment on all. And so on. He describes them in such poignant terms. I believe that this prophecy is going to be partially fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, when he does come back, as the scriptures tell us, and his feet will stand, one on the Mount of Olives and the other in Jerusalem, and he is going to, every eye shall see him. There won't be any doubt about it, that this one who came born in a manger that we've been singing about, and you know, meek and lowly, riding on an ass, or an ass's colt, as we read a little bit later, is going to come back in power and glory. Now, the parts of his prophecy are threefold. The Lord is coming, first of all, and also secondly, part of that is that there are people who are coming with him, his saints, and there are a lot of them. And the second thing, a part of his prophecy, are the consequences of his coming. The judgment and the conviction of the ungodly. You know, it just seems that whenever there's an atmosphere of no restraint and ungodliness, you know, people just don't sense that there's any coming judgment. They'll just do whatever they want to. And lastly, what's he going to judge? Well, he's going to judge their deeds and their words. And they're not going to get away with anything, because this judge knows everything that has ever happened. He knows everyone who has ever been born, and he knows all too well the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We thought a little bit about some of those things this morning as we looked at the passage there in John 8, you know, where they were saying, well, we're not born of fornication, implying that Jesus was. What a harsh and ungodly thing to say about the one who is fully God and fully human, who came. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul also writes about this time of judgment that's coming. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, verse 7. Chapter 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. The 2 was right there all this time, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm glad they're not big books. But verse 7 again says, "And it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, so because our testimony among you was believed." And so he adds a prayer for these Thessalonians that they would that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and that they would be counted worthy of the calling by God, and so on. All these wonderful things to think about, and I hope this does stir up some pots in your hearts, you know, to go back to the Word and consider this. But let's move on. Let's think about Enoch, and what did he do? And what was there so special about him that he has a place in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, you know, in chapter 11 there? And, you know, what was it like? He's a mysterious figure, like, well, you know, a little bit like King Melchizedek. You don't know much about, you know, about him or everything, just by one act really that he did, where he came out and he blessed Abraham in the name of God Most High, and he brought bread and wine and so on. But here's Enoch now. Well, what did he do? He number one, he was a dad. He was a father. He produced children. His first son, Methuselah, of course, had the distinction of being the longest living person in human history, 969 years. But Enoch walked with God. We know in the scriptures that the walk of a person describes what? Your walk is your habitual behavior, what you do every day. It's not the fact of whether or not you like to hike. I have a dog who loves to take a walk, and if he doesn't get his walk in the morning, he's a miserable puppy. And that's his habit, and he makes me take part of that habit. But Enoch had a habit of living in the consciousness of responsibility to God and in communion with God. Your walk is a life built on faith, on trusting in God, faith that believes that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we know that Enoch sought God. He sought him with diligence. You know what Enoch's name means? It meant dedicated, given, dedicated to God. And he lived up to that name, didn't he? Imagine trying to explain that to our little kids that come to Enoch's Club, you know? But what did that walk look like? I often imagine Enoch out there and walking through the forest glades, he wandered and so on. But, you know, in a beautiful setting in this world and you know, just meditating and hearing God's voice and so on. But the more I think about it, I don't know if that's really exactly what it looked like. It might not have been so different from our own. By the time that Enoch came around, as I say, the earth was already experiencing tribulation, groanings, and, you know, the sun beating down on the rocks and the heat, and it wasn't the most pleasant place to walk. Yeah, there were some beautiful places around, but sin has a way of ruining stuff. And I think of some of the beautiful places that I've walked in and enjoyed, and they are continually being beset by nature. You know, just go over to the shore sometime and look down at what's left of the beaches there and see the houses sliding into the lake. I mean, it's a beautiful place to walk, but you know, it's in rough shape. And here is the environment anyway that Enoch walked. I don't believe there were any cities, although people must have lived fairly close to one another where he lived. And you know, we don't know what kind of job he had besides having children. You know, how did he spend his days and nights? Did he have a routine? You know, get up first thing, check the news, have a bowl of cereal and a cup of coffee, and you know, no, it's not told us what kind of a life he spent or what kind of a husband he was. You know, did his wife think he was just the greatest, or was he, you know, typical men? You know, I don't. She probably didn't have any reasons to complain, but we're not told what kind of a man he was. I mean, what kind of a man? I'm saying that wrong. What kind of a husband or what kind of a home life he had or anything. It just says simply that he walked with God. Now in Genesis chapter 6, we also read that Noah walked with God. We know that Noah obeyed the voice of God. And to obey the voice of God, you got to be able to hear it. So apparently it was Noah's habit to talk with and listen to God. And he was ultimately used, you know, God didn't take him away, did he? He used Noah to preserve a small remnant of people in that awesome judgment of the flood. But back in chapter 4 of Genesis, we read how in verse 26, he lived during a time when men began to call on the name of the Lord. Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 12, let me just really quickly read it. I don't want to take a long time, but just to, we're trying to picture again what the walk of Enoch was like. Isaiah chapter 12. I hear noises in the balcony. And in that day, says Isaiah prophetically, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the great I am, Jehovah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. And therefore you with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And from that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Isaiah was calling people to call in the name of the Lord many, many years after Enoch lived. Isaiah would say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And I think that's what Enoch's walk looked like. He's calling on the Lord, communing with him, and then doing what the Lord told him, which was warning, warning, pull up. That's what they hear in the cockpit of the airplane that's making too fast a descent and getting closer to the ground. That's the last thing some pilots hear, is that little mechanical voice going, pull up, crash. You know, it's a warning. You know, often when they hear that, there's nothing they can do, and it's very sad. But there he is, warning others about the judgment to come. Well, then what happened? Well, Enoch, Genesis 5:24 again says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God had taken him. There's no doubt that Enoch didn't just simply die somewhere and they never found his body. That happens. That's happened to different people down through the ages, many, many people. But Enoch did not die. God fetched him. God snatched him up. Snatched him away. That's what the word exactly means in the Hebrew. The writer of the Hebrews adds this comment, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So that's a good description of his walk. He pleased God. And then he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He had a testimony that he gave off. And the testimony to all around him was that he walked daily, habitually, resolutely with God. Must have been quite a contrast to those people around him. It's very similar to our own world, isn't it? The culture of the world of long ago, before social media, the mainstream press, the entertainment industry, the culture, everything that we have today shouts into the chaos, the depravity of mankind that is in sin. We're frustrated. People 100 years ago were frustrated by all the things that were going on then. And as we look at world events once again, and you see, we're talking about earthquakes this morning and being through those, and that's a horrible thing because, you know, you just have no control, do you? The ground underneath your feet is shaking and undulating and opening up, and water is spurting out of the ground, You wonder, I'm sure, what else can, you know, what can I do? Nothing. People caught in hurricanes and typhoons. The same helpless, awful feeling. When am I going to, you know, breathe my last? These things are going on, and they are, really, they should be warnings to everybody that there is one who is going to judge that is greater. The greatest power in all of the universe is going to one day come and judge sin. And he's going to reward with his wrath those who didn't believe in him, those who chose to ignore him, those who are in rebellion against him. And that would have been everybody, everybody in this room, everybody everywhere, except for the fact that he sent his Son. He loved the world so much that he sent his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. And my name is in that verse. I'm one of those whosoevers. I hope yours is too. But what should we do about the rapture? Well, Enoch, like I said, was a type, was a picture of those who are believers, whom the Word of God tells us are going to be snatched away. And again, we have our big text there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that describes it and tells us that the Lord himself, I don't want you to be ignorant. Paul was telling the Thessalonians concerning brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God's going to take them. Their bodies are disintegrated, many of them, burned up, buried, moldering in the grave, the old song used to say. Whatever. God is going to bring them again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're not going to go up there first. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. You know, I'm just surprised sometimes at how uncomfortable the word rapture makes people. You know, there are so many ways of looking at what's going to happen in the end times, and I know there are a lot of people, perhaps some here in our assembly, who believe that we're going to at least go through part of the great tribulation that's coming, and that it just doesn't sound right. You know, if everybody was just sitting around waiting for the rapture, what good would we be? And we do know that down through history, there have been various times when people would say, hey, the rapture's happening tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, so sell everything you have and give it to me or whatever, and go out and sit in the field and wait for it. Face the east, you know? And it didn't happen. And so, you know, people sort of regard us as foolish for believing that. They feel that we're useless. We are no earthly good. You know, there's nothing in the scripture, as we've said many times, prophetically speaking, that says that there is some other event that has to take place before the Lord removes the church from this scene. It could be any time. There are no blood moons. There are no other, you know, man-made signs to speak to the world today other than these little gentle warning love taps, you know, like earthquakes and fires and blizzards and all those other kind of things that happen to warn people in general that they're, you cannot control, you cannot contain this earth. You're all worried about global warming. And, you know, and eating too much meat from cows, which produce lots of carbon dioxide. And, you know, the foolishness is starting to almost come up to the level of what Jude wrote about and about what Enoch preached about back in his day. That's what happens when man trusts his own wisdom and rules God out of the picture. Stupid. They say the stupidest things, and they believe the stupidest things. In our future, we have no idea what's going to happen, but we do know that at some point, God is going to say, is going to the Lord Jesus Christ, rather, is going to shout. And the archangel and the trumpet of God is going to blow. And we will hear it and we will be translated. We will be changed instantly, caught up to him in the clouds. And then we're going to come back with him at his second coming. And we are going to be among those myriads and myriads of his saints who witness the final victory of the Lord Jesus over these evil forces that are right now at work in this world, trying to divide, trying to make some kind of unity. Remember, that was the thing that happened at the Tower of Babel. People were all working together with the goal of getting up to heaven and seeing what's there and proving maybe that there is no God, that we're in it alone, but we're in it together. And they, and God confused them at that point. And, anyway, this chaos to me is the greatest sign that the Lord Jesus is coming back. Everything that Satan is doing is leading to that. We've been hearing different missionaries reporting about revolutions and things going on in their home countries that are divisive and people are getting killed and, I just don't have time to go into them all, but you know. And then we see here in our own country all the chaos and the division. You know, this political divide between the right and left is not something that just happened overnight or over the last 40 years. This is satanic. And Satan is trying his very best as the time approaches to divide, to cause chaos, to blind men's eyes still further to the coming of the one who is going to judge, who is going to rule and establish, show him. And he is, well, facing a very warm future. But what should we do? I don't care about the devil right now. He's got his story. But what do I do while I wait for the rapture? Good thing we asked. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll close with those verses. Hebrews chapter 12 begins with therefore. And the writer to the Hebrews also uses that same figure of a cloud of witnesses, just like Jude did, to point out the myriads upon myriads of saints who will witness. And he has given us, this writer to the Hebrews, a whole list of people who have gone through some horrible times. And he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, not just walk. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Do you feel sometimes like Enoch must have felt, hearing the ungodly things that people were saying and doing and knowing about them? You have yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. And so on. Talks about correction. Talks about the hard things that we go through sometimes as Christians. And some of us had some pretty awful feeling chastening going on. Whether it's kidney stones or the loss of a loved one or who knows. You know, how this has worked out in your life. And then there are martyrs today, more martyrs in this century than in the last 2,000 years, people being killed or persecuted for their faith. And more and more here in this great land that was supposedly founded on biblical, godly principles as a place for people to worship and to be able to follow their conscience and so on. And yet it has led to more, well, the old-fashioned word was license, I guess. People use their liberty to do whatever they want, and I can do it, nobody's going to stop me. And so we have just a multiplication of evil and sin and questioning and rebellion. But this trial, this is not something that is going to separate us from God. But so what are we supposed to do? Well, Hebrews has just told us to look unto Jesus, to run with endurance, to look to him for an example of how to suffer, and then to go on. And, you know, in verse 25 and following, let's serve the Lord. Chapter 13. Oh, we could read the whole thing. Take time this afternoon and read Hebrews 13 again. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Don't just chuck all your stuff out and for everybody else to get and just sit in the cornfield and wait for God. He himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so on. This is how to walk. This is how to walk a life that pleases God. You walk it by faith, the writer says, and you follow, you look unto Jesus, and every aspect of your life is covered. There's nothing in there that doesn't speak to something that we're enduring or going through. Well, may the Lord help us to keep these things in mind and keep the rapture before us, not as a something to be debated. You know, the word rapture is found in the scripture. The Latin word that was in the Vulgate is a translation of the Greek word harpazo, which simply means snatched away. So, you know, there's one of those famous lies, Saju, that you were talking about that, you know, it's just simply not true. But, I don't know, I'm going to muddy the waters more. But let's just pray. Father, thank you for the blessed hope that we have, that we very well could be, even before this day is out, snatched away. We pray that our walk will please you, that we will grow as we get up every day and go to bed every night, and all the time in between, aware of your presence, aware of your hold on our lives. Oh, Lord, how many things could have been avoided in our lives and in the lives of other believers if we had been walking with you more closely. Oh, God, we praise you and we pray for your help. And, Lord, for those that have been around us and perhaps have not trusted in Christ, as we already said this morning, made a false profession maybe, they've grown up around Christians and feel that they know all the words, and yet, Lord, they've never truly trusted in you. Oh, Lord, don't let them be left behind. Help them to come to know you in a real and personal way. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.